Today's reading is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, and you'll find it on page 871. Thank you. Revelation, chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
So here we go. The letter to the... Oh, is this sounding? Is this okay? Here we go, letter to the church in Sardis. And let's be honest, it can feel a bit hard to relate to, can't it? Talk of seven spirits, seven stars, of deeds being unfinished, of soiled clothes. What is John on about here? It does all seem a bit mysterious. And I expect if you're with us today and you're not a Christian, you're maybe not that used to getting into the Bible, you might be feeling this especially. Well, don't worry, you're not alone. If it feels a bit hard to get a handle on, it's a good thing, because it means we'll approach God's word now in the right frame of mind, needing his help. He's only too glad to give it when we pray. So let's ask him for his help. Dear Lord Jesus, we believe that the words we're looking at today are your words. So please give us ears to listen and a mind to understand and hearts that want to obey. And we pray this for your name's sake. Amen. Now, if you had to boil it down to one thing that Jesus wants us as a church today to hear, it's this. There's nothing so dangerous as a good reputation. Nothing so dangerous as a good reputation. You see, this letter to the church in Sardis stands out from all the other ones we looked at so far because it doesn't really seem to have any issues. Some of the other churches, they were kind of under pressure, and we heard about those pressures, didn't we? Pressures maybe from the outside and from opposition that they were facing, or pressures from inside, within their ranks, teaching that really wasn't very helpful at all. And it could be that all that stuff is going on in the background, but John doesn't mention it here. The issue with the church in Sardis is it had gone to sleep. They'd had a great reputation, all right. They had a reputation, verse 1, for being alive. But according to Jesus, the one who knows their deeds, they are dead. You see, the church in Sardis, it made a good start. I mean, they must have been bowled over by the gospel when they first heard it. The fact that God, the one who made the world and the stars and made the universe, that the God of the highest heaven loved them enough to send his son to die for them. The knowledge of that had turned their lives upside down and inside out. It had changed everything for them. It meant a complete shift in their priorities. And so comfort was no longer the thing that they were living for, but Jesus. It was all about him. He was what mattered to them, honoring him and in all that they did. So they served him. They wanted to love him. They wanted to be unswervingly committed to him so that in all of their lives, whether at home or at work or at play, they bore witness to the fact that in Jesus, they believed God had come and shed his blood for them. And as a result, no doubt without wanting to, they'd made a bit of a name for themselves. They were known in the surrounding area for being a church that was buzzing. It was just buzzing with life. But after a while, things began to change. All that life, all that zeal that they had to live all out for Christ seemed to quietly just ebb away. They'd got sleepy. And the tragedy, it seems, is that they didn't realize that this was what was going on, that their reputation was deceiving them, blinding them to the reality on the ground, which is why Jesus addresses them in such a stark way. Just look down again, middle of verse 1. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and what is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Oh, yes, in the sight of the world, they were going great guns. In the sight of God, they weren't going at all. They just pulled up and gone to sleep. They kind of hadn't carried through and all the deeds, all the good deeds with which they'd started, all that wonderful initiative they had at the beginning, you know, when they, you know, they, but now it had just dissipated. They no longer kind of, I don't know, wanted to give of their time and of their money as sacrificially as they did at the start. In the past, oh yeah, they'd been at the forefront of the little Christian union group that they'd had in their workplace. But now they kind of, oh, they got along once in a while, but not really. And in the past, well, they'd befriended their neighbors. They'd worked so hard at being a kind of, interested in what was going on in the local community, seeking to do good where they could. Maybe get neighbours round for a drink to have them into their home, but now, it's just too much like hard work. They're no longer bothered. To use Jesus' expression in verse 4, they'd kind of soiled their clothes. At first, you see, their lives had been so distinctive. They just shone. They'd been radiant. They'd been different to everyone else, but now not so much. Well, and why? Well, they just started to look like, they just started to live like what everyone else, how everyone else was living like. Just caring about the things everyone else was caring about, living for the things everyone else in Sardis was living for. So yeah, sure, they were still going to church, but a bit like dead fish, they weren't really swimming against the current anymore. They were now just going with the flow. So they had a reputation for being alive, but in reality, they were dead. And I guess we've got to ask the question, would Jesus say a similar thing to us if he was to come to church here today? Because I guess in some ways, a bit like Sardis, things could, on one level, seem to be going pretty well. Just think back, for instance, if you've been here, I don't know, for the past year, think about some of the things that we can give thanks for. Our numbers at both churches have grown a bit. We've had some really fruitful times, really, certainly over on Sunday mornings, really fruitful times together. We've had a weekend away. We've had a really important church day together. The Lord has helped us run two Christianity Explore courses, and there's this kind of Inquirers course going on now on a Sunday morning. And we had that wonderful day, didn't we, back in the early summer when we had all those baptisms. So moving. It was a great time. We've started new training initiatives. We were praying, weren't we, for Lindsay last week. Isn't that wonderful to see what the Lord's enabled to kind of get underway there, and all sorts of different training things have been going on. And what with some of our church members also kind of being involved nationally, whether maybe on the General Synod or addressing a government select committee, or I don't know, written a book and with Emmanuel Bristol on the bottom there, or being quite high profile, one of us in the Christian media recently. It's easy to think, you know, we must be doing okay as a church. Must be doing all right then. You know, when we're alive. But of course, thinking like that couldn't be more dangerous, because reputation can mask reality. Reputation can mask reality. Very, very easy to have lots of activity going on within a church, but ultimately no authenticity for the rotas to be filled and the Sunday meetings to seem quite uplifting for Christians who've recently moved to Bristol and who might have, I don't know, heard about us on the grapevine to be coming along and joining in. Very easy for things to be up and running, but when it comes to it, being fast asleep as a church. Asleep because the culture of the church is essentially, or it would be, if this is the case, it would be just one of comfort, of conformity, of not wanting to offend, of not wanting to call on each other to step up and do hard things for Christ, to follow him in the difficult places he may want us to go. That could be a danger for us. And it's why, I suppose, if you're someone who's here and you're not really sure whether for Jesus is for real or not, you've been coming in some weeks and you're still weighing it up. You know, our great hope is that when you come on a Sunday, you will feel very, very welcome, but in some way challenged too. Because our longing is not that we would be seen as some kind of holy huddle that kind of gets together once a week for our hit of religion and says just the same sort of things that everyone else is saying, or has the same sort of values necessarily that are in the press or whatever else, but just with a kind of spiritual twist. It's why we hope, if you're here and you're just weighing things up, you'll find some of the things we say and some of our culture a bit kind of controversial, maybe politically incorrect. Because that would be a good thing from our perspective, because it would show we're for real. Not because we enjoy being contrary, but because a living church is a church where people have lived lives and think thoughts that go against the flow. And you see, if you don't see this, well then, whatever reputation we might have as a church, it doesn't square with reality. So that's the first point. The problem with the church in Sardis, the problem. It had a reputation that was masking reality. But the second point we're going to go on to now is that Jesus's plea, and it's his plea is to wake up. You can't miss it. It's there in verse 2, but then he fills out what he means in verse 3. Just have a look down at verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I come to you. Well, just like he did, just like he said to the church in Ephesus, do you remember a few weeks ago, he says, think back to the early days, when you first got going as a Christian, when you remember what you believed and heard, or actually the verse can read, how you believed and heard, how you felt, how it was all so clear, how Christ had come and shed his blood for you, and now you would follow in his footsteps, and you'd be willing to do whatever it takes to follow him. So perhaps there were, in those early days, a group of people who would gather once a week to pray on a lunchtime nearby where you worked. And in those early days, you would have always been there. You would have never missed it. Or an evangelistic event would have been coming up. I know something a bit like this. You know, Good News and Real Air, that would have been coming up. And you would have invited all your friends, your next door neighbor, the mate you used to go to school with who's now moved back to the town, to the city, and your work colleague who works opposite you, and it would have been there in the diary, and none would have come, but hey, you would have gone anyway, just to stand for the public preaching of the gospel. Because it was so clear in those early days, you were living for Christ, and his interests were what counted and what mattered to you. And so Jesus says, remember those that how you believed and heard, and come and follow me. Remember that call to follow me. Obey it, he says, and then repent, which means not primarily feeling sorry, of course, but kind of turning the car around completely, doing a U-turn, realizing, man, I'm floating downstream here. Goodness me, I've got to turn around and go in the other direction. And you do it because you realize that this is not a game. This is not a nice thing to do, living the Christian life, but because you fear the consequences of not doing so. You realize that the stakes couldn't be higher. If Jesus says, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. I will come in judgment. Salvation, it's at stake. But you say, okay, well, that's all very well, but what good is memory? I mean, memory is powerful, but things were different then. I was young, perhaps a bit naive. It's a lot less straightforward now. My life, there are all sorts of complexities which I didn't have back then. I'm not sure I really have it in me to wake up, to go Jesus' way. The pull of the world, I'm just too immersed in it. It's just too strong. Which is why we need to step back and ask ourselves, who is it who is saying these words? Who's the one speaking? Because as we've seen in each of the letters to the seven churches here in Revelation, the vision Jesus gives of himself at the start is just the sort of vision that church needs if they're to respond to the call he makes in the middle. So, how does Jesus present himself? Well, it's there in verse 1. Just have a look back again, verse 1. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Well, you might say, well, that's not much help. That's a bit strange. What's going on there? Why is Jesus described in that way? Well, I guess it's not that strange, though, when you bear in mind that in the Bible, and in Revelation in particular, seven is the number of completeness. So in the first instance, what have we got? We've got letters to seven churches. Seven real churches, but in a way representing the whole church. And so the seven stars we're told about back in chapter 1, verse 20, well, they're the angels of the churches, of the seven churches, and it's hard to quite know who the angels are, but in some way they might represent those churches. And then the seven spirits, well, again referred to in chapter 1, just another way of talking of the Holy Spirit. He's sevenfold here, though, because he's complete, completely able to equip the whole church. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, right throughout the Bible, the Holy Spirit has one great end, and that is to give life. He is a life-giving spirit. And so the vision we're given of Jesus in verse 1 is the one who holds both the church and both the Holy Spirit in his hands, and he's able to give all the church all it needs. He's able to give life to kind of half-dead, sleepy, lethargic, can't really be bothered churches. But if all this talk of kind of cosmic life-giving, of Jesus being a great life-giver, you know, that just great, but too abstract. If that's what you think, just think of Jesus in his earthly ministry. Think of how he is recorded in the Gospels and in kind of time and space history of some of the things he did. Think of Jairus' daughter. We're told she's pronounced dead. Don't bother Jesus anymore. She's dead. And he says, no. And he goes into her room and he takes her by the hand and he says to her, little girl, I say to you, get up. And up she gets. Or we hear later, Jesus kind of comes across, he goes to a place called Nain, and there's a sort of funeral procession, and there's a dead boy being carried in a coffin, and his mother's there, a widow, and it's terrible. That scene would just been appalling. And Jesus goes over, and it's a funny little eyewitness detail. He touches the coffin, and he says, to see what he says, I say to you, get up. And the next thing we're told is the boy just sits up. Or almost famously of all, Lazarus, a friend of Jesus. He's been dead for 4 days. He's in the tomb. Someone kind of moves the stone. I don't know. He gets to the edge of the tomb and he says, Lazarus, come out. Out he comes. Out he comes. Doesn't that change everything, just knowing that? That the one who calls us back to life, and I sort of hear that call and I think, oh, so what he's calling me to do, oh, it's tough, it's hard. Yes, but the one who calls us to life is the one who gives life. He's the life giver. So we might not feel we have it in us to follow Christ, to swim against the flow, to go his way, but he's more than able to give us all we need as we seek to do so. So we had the problem, reputation masking reality. We've had the plea from Jesus, the plea to wake up, to face up to reality, and to see how high the stakes are. And now he ends with two precious promises. Two promises ideally suited. Just the kind of promises that the sleepy church in Sardis needed to hear. Verse 4, have a look down. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. They will walk with me. They will walk with me. What a promise. A promise not just for the future, but actually for now as well. You see, Jesus doesn't call on his church just to stand for him, to go his way arbitrarily, kind of because he wants to test them. He wants to say, come on, how much do you love me? Just go and do it, you know. Show me how devoted you are. I mean, that's what I think of that. So that is my default position. But of course, no, if we're going to go his way, he says, go my way because that's how you get me. That's how you'll find me. Really silly example, but think of a husband and a wife. The husband loves cycling. He loves cycling everywhere around town. The wife doesn't. She prefers to drive. Now, if the husband wants to have fellowship with his wife, you know, well, they want to. It's no good him saying, "Hey, look, are you driving to church today?" Yeah, I'm driving to church today. I think I'll make my own way there. Thanks. That's crazy. If there's no reason for them to be getting there at different times, you know. He wouldn't do that. The husband loves his wife and he wants fellowship with her. So sure, he might want to have a nice ride on his bike, but most of all, he wants time with her. He wants her. So he goes the way she goes. And in the same way, when Jesus says, walk my road, he's saying, come and walk with me. Come and have me. Now, if you're not a regular here, you won't know that a whole group of us have been reading Serving Without Sinking. It is an absolutely fabulous book. If you haven't picked it up, a copy yet, it is so much gold here. But you know, I think he could have emphasized this idea a little bit more clearly in his book than he actually does. You see, I don't think he means to give this impression, but I think John Heine, he could be heard to be saying at one point that you need to have your heart in the right place, just right, before you go and serve Jesus. And if it isn't, well then you should think carefully before you sort of press on. And he kind of warns against obeying Jesus without loving him. And of course, no one's for obedience without love, but I think it is right to say that one of the ways we grow in love with Jesus is by getting on and walking with him. Maybe even when we don't feel like it. Going his way, and when we do so, well, we find fellowship with him and intimacy in a way we didn't have when we were just sitting down and beforehand. So I don't know, I was talking to someone just a few weeks ago, who'd given up a kind of whole week of annual leave to go and help out on a Christian holiday camp, and no small thing for him to do that. He hadn't been a Christian in a long time, and you know it was a tough thing. He felt he knew he was going to help out on the practical side of things at the camp, sort of a lot of washing up, a lot of cleaning, and kind of felt okay. He sort of said I'll come and do it, but he admitted to me beforehand, when his colleagues had said, oh, go and have a great week off at holiday, he was thinking, oh, okay, yep, you don't know what I'm going to go and do, but I'm not sure how fun it's going to be, how good it's going to be. And he was really, he said to me afterwards, in two minds about whether he should come or not. Now, okay, as you imagine, as it turned out, he loved it. He loved it. I know, we all know that's where it's going. But the thing that really grabbed me is what he said. He said, Jim, I didn't know serving Christ could be so good. I didn't know it would be so rewarding. And it was right. He was just full of life all week. He was bouncing around the place, washing up, serving food. Because, of course, whenever we do hard things and do it for Christ, we get him. He is the reward. And it's so sweet. Now, as we, I don't know, think about the year ahead as a church and what we hope to do, perhaps, what, send 80 to 100 of us off from the both two churches to start new ministries around the city for the sake of Christ, that more might come to know of him. You know, I guess we're all thinking that is going to be a lot of hard work, a lot of upheaval, a lot of change, a lot more time being given up, maybe more time up in the creche helping on that road or helping there. It's going to be a sweat, even if we stay. It's going to be hard. But of course it will be good. It will be good for us because it will give us an opportunity to step out, yet another opportunity to go Christ's way and so find fellowship with him. Fellowship with Christ that begins today or it exists today. And then, of course, goes on into the future, into a secure future with our names indelibly written in the book of life, our names acknowledged before the Father. And this is the second promise Jesus makes. It's there in verse 5. Just have a look down. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Well, what a laser-guided promise it's so apt, isn't it, for a church that might have got a bit caught up by the name that they'd been given by the world, a name which Jesus says in reality they don't own, they don't deserve to have, to be promised that if they wake up, if they overcome, that is the temptation to suppress their witness, to live a life instead, that to live a life that boldly acknowledges him as king, then on that final day when they stand before God and his angels in judgment, Jesus will name them as his. Their names will be there in the one place that matters most, the book of life. What a promise. So as we close, what Jesus is doing is he's calling us to kind of attach the electrodes, attach an ECG to ourselves, to assess the signs of life, both in ourselves, I guess, and us as a church, to ask ourselves, you know, have we fallen asleep? Have we been deceived by the reputation we might have in some very narrow, small, little circles that we're a good church? Have we been deceived by that? And if we know there are parts of us that have taken the foot off the pedal when it comes to living for Christ, where we've opted to sort of distance ourselves from him, not to acknowledge him, but to take the comfortable option, then Jesus says to us right now, in words that couldn't be clearer, wake up. Let's go his way. Not only will he draw close to us now, but if we do, he will name us on that great and glorious day. Let's pray together. Our Father, would you give us just the sort of ears to hear what the Spirit has been saying to us as a church? And we pray it for your name's sake. Amen.
The one who calls us to life brings us to life. That is what we've just heard. I'm sure it's stuff we want to respond to in prayer. Please sit down. And Jim's going to rejoin me up the front, and I have got some questions. Just about got enough fingers to keep them all apart. Jim, can you just clarify? Somebody asked, what great and glorious day? Where does that come?
Verse 5.
What's that talking about? Just so we're all crystal clear.
I meant the final day there, great and glorious. It's the judgment day. The judgment day when God will stand before him in judgment, and all the angels and the Father will be there, and Christ will name us.
And the sort of thing we've just been singing about.
And we see, read on in Revelation, it's sort of coloured in.
Yeah, thank you. Another little sort of quickfire detail one. Verse 5, what is it that he overcomes to be dressed in white? What do we have to overcome?
I found this passage so difficult this week, and I think it's hard at times to know exactly, specifically, what is. We're not given loads of details, but I think it is along the lines of if you look at a general super revelation of overcoming, is overcoming this temptation to be quiet, to not literally quiet, but to just go with the flow, to suppress our commitment to Christ and acknowledging him. It's overcoming, not in a kind of military strong way, it's just that the desire to conform.
Just keeping standing out for Jesus.
Yeah.
Thank you. Is my sound gone? It's back on, sorry. Okay. Now we have a number of people asking two questions. First of all, this whole, people bothered by this idea that people who have become converted, become Christians, might fall asleep and might not be there on the final day, which, something often we reassure people by saying, once converted, always converted, once a Christian, always a Christian. Is this passage undermining that truth?
I think the truth that's clearly there in the scriptures is no one will snatch anyone out of Jesus' hand. Those who are saved are saved. There's nothing. It's all of him. The thing is, the way you show you're saved is by overcoming day by day by day. And so the clear assumption you need to make when you read the scriptures is that it is possible to be a part of the church, to be a part of Christian things, and if someone sort of doesn't overcome, well, they were never really Christ's. They weren't saved.
That springs very nicely to sort of the follow up question, which is somebody worrying, as perhaps many of us were worrying, which is, how do we know we've fallen asleep?
Yeah.
How do we know that, we're one of these people that has fallen asleep and therefore is in danger of thinking we're a Christian when perhaps we're not, and thinking we're going to be enjoying that great and glorious day when actually we won't? How do we know?
Well, the way God wakes us up is by speaking. He said, wake up! And if we insofar as we hear him say that and want to respond, in a fallible, weak sort of a way, we are heeding his call. We're having ears to hear what the Spirit says. The sleepy person remains asleep, just carries on snoring, doesn't listen in.
Somebody here has, as it were, been woken up.
Yeah.
And that is a sign that that's a really encouraging sign for them. They might be feeling really guilty they've been asleep, but the fact that they've woken up is good news.
Yeah,
it's the people that haven't heard this and think it's not applicable to them that we need to be worrying about.
It's a parent goes into a child's bedroom, wake up. The child goes, oh, I'm awake, and didn't choose to wake up. They were woken up by the voice of their parent. And then they've got the choice. Do I roll over and go back to sleep, or do I get up and get on with the day? And so that's the call that's being made to us. We've all heard the call to wake up. We've heard it. Let's just walk Jesus' way. Let's follow in his footsteps. And
the ball's in our court.
The ball's in our court, yeah.
One of many sporting analogies from me. Okay. how does our... people? The other sort of thing, then the ball's in our court, we've got to do something. And then that worries us because we think, this sounds a bit worksy. We thought it was all about what God did for us. We've heard the call to wake up. We're told it's important how we respond. Mm. What's happened to grace? Mm.
Well, it is a gracious thing that God does when Jesus declares our name on the final day. That will be something we do not deserve. The irony is we were given a name that we don't deserve. Sardis had it, and we will be given a name we don't deserve. But it's because we're clothed in Christ, and so there is a sense that as we kind of we're dressed in white. There are people who have not soiled their clothes, but then the clothes, the white that they're given is the clothes of Christ. He gives us he seals what we do. He kind of as we seek to in our failing way go his way and be not kind of get just drift lazy along with the flow, then he it's not in this passage here, but later on you see when the saints are given white clothes to wear, and it's clothes that have been dipped in the blood of the Lamb. So we'll be Jesus seals our commitment to him, and he not that he tops it up, but he help me out. Is that going along the right lines?
I mean, in a couple of weeks' time, and some of us look back at this and we thought, actually, God really used Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6 to wake me up. Wasn't it wonderful how God then just made me do some of the things I used to do? He made me, get on and read my Bible. He made me, share the gospel more with friends. He made me sort of meditate on Jesus' goodness for me more. And that would be the way to put it, wasn't it? Actually, we did those things at one level. We started, Monday morning, we actually opened our Bibles. Tuesday morning, we prayed for opportunity with our friends. And we started doing things. But as we look back, we'll be saying, it was God that graciously enabled that to happen. Yeah. It was God that woke me up. It was his spirit that was active and helped me to do all those things.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean that any of us here can sit and think there's nothing for me to do. Mm. If we have fallen asleep, we have woken up, there are things that in God's grace with his power we need to get on and do this week. Is that right?
I agree. Yeah, definitely.
What sort of things? If somebody here is thinking, I've fallen asleep, I've been caught napping by Jesus, he's woken me up, I'm very grateful for that. What are the sort of things that they might need to do in the week ahead, empowered by God's Spirit?
At the front end of that, it's got to be meeting with other Christians and getting help and saying, I think we're saying, look, these are some of the grapple, these are the temptations I'm feeling not to overcome. I need your help with this. I need you to help to pray for me. Let's get down to business and walk with Christ together. And there's no one needs to feel going off to this week thinking, I've got to go and do this on my own. The first stage is to gather in small groups, and we're in this together. So
perhaps the first thing for any of us to do would be to say, if this is us, we think we've fallen asleep, we'll be at a small group tonight, just to be honest and open with our small group and say, guys, I've fallen asleep.
Yeah.
I really need your help to wake up and to start following Jesus.
That would be a great thing, yeah.
So small groups, as ever, great thing to go to, perhaps particularly tonight. And to do that, if that is us, it'd be great in the context of our small groups, which is hopefully a group of supportive people who you can be honest and open with and say, look, guys, I've fallen asleep a bit. I need your help. Please help me. And pray together. And then think about what this would look like in action. As always, we've got prayer cards. This gives you a chance to sort of keep reflecting on the truths of this passage throughout the week. A little sort of thought meditation for each day. But also you'll notice a key question to ask. And this week it's this. How does John's vision of Jesus wake us up to the danger of having a reputation for being alive when in reality we're asleep? Great question.
That's it, isn't it? It's the vision of Jesus. We can't wake up with our own strength. It is, we've heard his voice, so let's drill down and getting to see who it is who gives us life and get to know him better.
So small groups tonight. Be open and honest and give each other and remind each other of the Lord Jesus. It'd be a great thing to do together tonight, tomorrow night. Thank you, Jim, very much indeed. If you're not a member of a small group and you'd like to be, do come speak to me. I can happily put you in a small group. And they really are the central place where we get together and we have other Christians who help us do business with God and help us grow more and more like him, and who we can help grow more and more like him too. So if you're not a member of one, do you catch me tonight?